Thank you, Jesus. I am excited about tonight. I'm looking through the crowd. I'm looking for someone in particular. I'm not sure if they're here. So regardless if they're here or not, I'd like to ask if we would pray for some friends of mine from high school that I happen to have kind of reconnected with. And I think I shared a little bit about this connection once before, but their names are Jeannie and Craig. And Jeannie is my hygienist, so I cross paths with her about every 6 months. And I went to high school with her and her husband, Craig. And a few years ago, Craig was in a motorcycle accident, and he's a year older than me. And he lost most of the use of his right arm. He was an EMT. And you can't be an EMT with one arm. And so you can imagine that the weight of that, not being able to do what you want to do or be and really, you know, do much of anything. And so I've been telling her that there's a solution to this problem. And of course, normally it's every 6 months that I see her, but for whatever reason, I didn't make a follow-up appointment, and so they finally tracked me down, and I showed up. It's probably been 8 or 9 months since the last cleaning, and so I this was just on Monday. I invited her to church, and I said, you know what, I'm taking better care of my teeth, so now you have to come visit me at church. And she said, I will. And I gave her a card with our services, and she said, oh, Wednesdays, that could work for me. And as I was working on this message, you know, totally unrelated, but not unrelated, so many things from my experience back in high school, you'll hear a little bit about them tonight. And so I don't know if she's going to hear this on the podcast or if she's even here tonight, but would you pray for Craig that God would touch his hand, that we could have a testimony of the power of God, that it is real? Amen. Jesus. God, there's no coincidences that you've put some things into motion, God. And so tonight, we're praying, we're asking that you would touch Craig, that you would touch his hand, that you would bring feeling back to those nerve endings. God, that you would provide motion where there isn't motion today. God, that we would be able to point to a time tonight when a church had received, reached up to their God and said, we want to intervene on his behalf, God, that you would get the glory, Jesus, and that through this, God, that you would reveal yourself, the powerful and real God that you are, that we know you to be. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. You may be seated. I better stock up on some Kleenex. I do want to thank also the youth for allowing us to be up here tonight. This message was intended for to be downstairs as a part of the youth service, but it's really not just for youth. The thought behind the message isn't limited to an age group. So as a bit of an introduction, I'd like to share with now the larger congregation some of the things that I've observed in the youth of this church, as it's really an important context to consider as we work through tonight's message. And while not everyone in the church is ever going to be at the same place in their walk with God, whether you're young or old, there is a majority of the youth in this church that are real Christians. They are for real out of their own free will. And they, as individuals, are choosing to invest themselves in their relationship with God. So why do I say that? Well, let me give you some evidence, because there's times when they could choose not to pray before and after service, whether it's upstairs or downstairs, and they choose to pray. In fact, and there's other times when they could choose to worship or not, whether it's upstairs or downstairs, and they choose to worship, to lift up hands, to lift up voices to God, not because someone's over them telling them they should do, because they really want to. There's even more evidence of this, because sometimes you'll find them down in the youth room just having a jam session. No service was ever orchestrated. No practice was organized. They just found time to go down there and sing to God, and because they really want to, because it's in their heart. I consider this majority of the youth real Christians, because I can see the fruit of the Spirit as they have a genuine love for one another. I see them make efforts to be sure that others are part of an inclusive group, not excluded. Or I see them at times make efforts to even minister one to another. And this majority of youth have such a genuine love for those who don't even have this truth as of yet. Did you know that on average, there's at least one first-time visitor in every youth service or every event that we hold? I'm not even talking about the repeat visitors. I'm talking about first-time visitors. People that have... Now, so let's consider, let's just use the round number. I don't know the exact number. Let's say there's around 40 youth, give or take. And so if at every event, 40 youth can find one first-time visitor, that's a ratio of 1 to 40. So if we were to expand that out to a congregation of around 400, that would mean every service we'd have 10 first-time visitors somewhere in these pews. What that tells me is that there's a group of young people that love God so much, they don't care what other people think. They're willing to invite their friends to come to church with them because they care. And that doesn't happen unless you have the power of God moving in your life. It just doesn't happen because someone told you you should do it. It's got to be God, and it is. You can see it, and it's the fruit of the Spirit. And as a result, I believe these same youth are uniquely positioned to break out ahead of what would be considered the norm in Christianity today. And they'll do this in order to embrace a greater manifestation and anointing of in their lives, so that they can turn the world around them upside down. And so tonight, it's still a message to the youth, but it's also for anyone else who is open to breaking out of what would be considered the norm. I mean, please don't take this the wrong way, but some of us older folks, this might not be a message for you. You might not be ready for something that extreme, that unusual, that against what we would consider the norm. I know we stood and we just prayed, but could we stand one more time tonight and pray for this, these words that God has given us? Jesus, we're coming to you and before you tonight, God, trusting that your word is true, God, and that what we read in the Bible, we can take at face value. And God, I'm asking for your hand, your anointing, your presence to move in this place, God, that you would speak to all of us as individuals, to touch our hearts, to touch our minds, and to impart to each of us individually what it is that your will is for our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Can we give him a hand clap tonight? And can we give our youth a hand clap tonight? Thank you, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm going to read our scripture, so do you want to stand or be seated? Sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I almost wasn't going to have an opening scripture because this is all about doing it a little bit different. But then I caved. Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, starting in verse 19.
John chapter 5 and verse 19 says this, and it's Jesus, and he says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doth the Son likewise." And of course, we know Jesus, as he was on this earth, he spoke in stories or circles to a degree about himself. And we heard just on Sunday night that, you know, there is only one God, his name is Jesus, and he robed himself in flesh. Amen. And while he was in this world, even the devils didn't know who he really was. Because had they known, they wouldn't have crucified him. Because they themselves in that did themselves in. And so he's really talking about us and that what we learn from the Father as he's showing himself as the example, as we are now the sons of God, as we heard again on Sunday night. And so in verse 20 it says, "For the Father loveth the Son," that's us, "and showeth him," that's us, "all things that himself doeth. And he will show him," that's us, "greater works than these, that ye may marvel." And this is the thought that started this message tonight for the youth. He will show you greater works than these, greater works than what we read of the miracles as Jesus himself, God, walked in flesh on this earth. Greater things. Let's pray one more time. Jesus, God, we trust you and we trust your word, God, and we're going to take it at face value tonight, God. For the promises are yea and amen, and they are for us, God, not just for a time before, not just for a time in the future, but for today, Jesus. Let everything be done according to your will and your purpose. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated for now. Okay, so now that we got the opening text done, we can move on. You know, I'm not too old to forget what it was like to go to high school and those years in junior high and high school. You know, many people are trying to relive those years today, and I frankly would like to put them far behind me. It was a time of uncertainty. It was a time of not really ever feeling comfortable and just being me. In junior high and high school, I was like this multicolored pen that so conveniently showed up this evening as I arrived at church. You know, these pens where you can change the colors as you click them. You know, depending on what day of the week and what groups of friends I was with, I could be any one of those different versions of me because I didn't know which one I really wanted to be. For a period of time, I tried to be a jock. I played on the football team. I ran track. And don't take this wrong, but I remember, literally, this is a thought I recall. You know, you don't pick the things you remember, but this is one I remember. I remember having the thought in this phase of my life that if I was going to be a jock like the popular ones, well, I would probably have to act like them and be a meathead and get into fist fights and so on. I remember thinking that, like, those were the cool kids that were part of the football team. And I think that was about the time I decided not to be a jock, because I didn't really want to be a meathead and get in fist fights. So then there was the punk rocker phase. Yeah, that left a few scars on me. You know, in high school, I even pretended to play the bass in a fictitious band that me and my friends concocted as a money-making scheme. True story. In fact, I've got evidence. Yeah, this is the other side of Brother Portman. You probably didn't want to know. But our band was called Spit. Now, we didn't actually have a band at the time when we started making these t-shirts, but one of my friends worked at a t-shirt shop, and so he photocopied a typewriter and blew it up on the photocopier and put it through the screen printer machine, and we started selling t-shirts. And about 100 t-shirts later, someone invited us to play at the homecoming. Luckily, two of us knew how to play instruments and one of us could sing. I wasn't either of those. My brother had a bass guitar, and so that night, luckily it wasn't like, it wasn't a full set of songs. We played one song on stage as the people did the thing they walk across, and I conveniently left the bass unplugged and just sat there and strummed and did my thing. That was for Jeannie, because I'm pretty sure she was on the homecoming committee that picked us to do that, and so she may not have realized that we weren't really a band when they asked us to play. And really, during all these phases, I still would go to church for a few hours a week, and I would be what I thought was considered a Christian. You know, I was like this pen. Whatever seemed right at the time, whatever seemed convenient, depending on the setting, depending on my friends. And I think that to a degree, we all go through those phases in life, especially in adolescence when you're in junior high and high school, because you don't know. It's all a world of possibilities. And so we try and sort it out. We try that little of this, we try a little of that. We see who we relate to. And so while I made it out of high school alive, it was about 3 years later when this cute girl asked me if I wanted to come to church. And it was here at this church that I was introduced to a radical power. It was here at this very church that I was taught things that would actually be considered extreme and counter to most everything I had ever learned about God and His Word. You know, growing up, I can recall that I was always kind of attracted to whatever was the counterculture, right? If you go way back, it was, what, James Dean and so on and so forth. But in my day, I was in this time period, we were so cool because we were into the alternative rock. Of course, as soon as we were all into it, it was no longer alternative. It was the mainstream. And so I started to do a little research on what is a counterculture? What exactly is it? And as I did some research, I found a few different articles, and here's a definition of a counterculture. It's a term that describes the values and norms of a cultural group that run counter to those of social mainstream of the day. And as a young person, we all thought we were the rebels until we were all rebels. And then we were just all part of that large group, right? No longer unique and individuals, but just really the norm. A different article says this, that counterculture arises from people who look around at the standard options that culture provides, and they, as they look at them, the overall quality of it and where it is going, they say, no thanks, I can do better. And then when people find each other around with such a similar perspective, the I becomes a we, and they create their own subculture with its common values, customs, and symbols. You know, a short version of this would be a counterculture is a subculture that has values and practices distinctively different, in some ways counter to whatever is the mainstream culture. So what are some of the most prominent countercultures that we can look back and see in modern society today? One that comes to mind really quickly is the hippie movement. While I wasn't born and part of the hippie movement, it's clearly made an indelible mark on culture in America. During the time period in the late 1960s, and according to this article, lasted between 1964 and 1972. I myself was born in 1975. That makes me 40 years old. You don't have to do the math. Some people would say, how did that counterculture, the hippie culture or hippie movement die? By definition of how countercultures fade away, lack of interest, or more often being absorbed into or co-opted by the mainstream, as I just mentioned. Or once it figures out how to be a commodity or monetize it, or make it part of the existing supply or demand chains, all of a sudden it becomes the thing that everyone has. And some would say that the hippie culture never actually died. If you look around at the United States today, popular culture embraces many of the idealistic thoughts that that generation portrayed as completely opposite. Their themes of free love still stand today as sex isn't just for a husband and wife. Their themes of set your mind free And today, drugs are on every street. The themes of fight the man. And today, no one wants to submit to any authority. Just do whatever you want. A counterculture that has actually become the culture, the mainstream, the norm. So you could say it's even progressed far worse than it was at that period of time. So then I started to ask myself, well, are there any countercultures today? Again, just doing some research. The one that came up the most often, and I knew the youth would really appreciate this one, is the hipsters. The hipster subculture, as according to this article, typically consists of white millennials living in urban areas. Hipsters are typically described as affluent or middle-class young bohemians who reside in gentrifying neighborhoods. Now, I really still didn't understand what this was all about, but I've heard the term used many times, and I kind of had a few ideas. So I did a little further research, and I found a website, WikiHow, that offered 18 tips on how to be a hipster. So number one, again, this was an education for me, so I'm just going to share it with you, so now we're both at the same place. You young people already knew these answers, but I needed to learn them for myself. Number one, dress like a hipster. What does that mean? Well, you should wear skinny jeans, especially of bright colors or patterns. You should wear glasses, especially oversized plastic frame glasses. You should wear ironic tops, often images of animals or forests or ironic sayings. Often dress vintage. Find suitable footwear. Hipster shoes include cowboy boots, combat boots, vintage shoes, unusual shoes, and a range of flats, but no longer Converse. Sorry if you're wearing Converse tonight. Not part of the hipster attire, according to this article. You should accessorize. There's a wide range of accessories, but don't forget your plugs, your piercings, the random scars supposedly acquired through woodwork or other carpentry-like endeavors. You should always mismatch and layer. Layering or wearing things that don't match together is very hipster. It says that I can't be bothered, but in reality, that look took you a few hours to figure out and coordinate. So you can't be bothered as long as... No, ignore the comments about improper hygiene. Now, there's some more info here that's important. While hipsters do shower regularly and clean their teeth, they're just less interested in forking out money for hairstyling, spa sessions, pedicures, manicures, and makeup, because these are all signs of conforming to cultural ideas of beauty. They just portray the image of not well hygiene. It's not actually poor hygiene. Important to note. Make sure you keep your hair casual. Let me say it again. Keep your hair casual. Messy hairdos are just fine. The bed look, long, unkempt hair, hair that resists any attempts to stay flat without chemicals are acceptable. You should take a green approach to food. Consider even growing your own food or turning vegetarian. Use compost if possible. You know, eating meat isn't always popular with the hipster culture, and many hipsters tend to be vegetarian or vegan. The next point is to be educated. Aim to go to college, as hipsters tend to be well-educated in such areas as liberal arts, graphic art, or math and science. You know, as I actually started to read this, I realized I work with a bunch of hipsters. The other day, we're standing in the hall at the office, and somebody else walks by from another department and says, "Why don't you have a beard?" Talking to me, because they all have beards, and they all dress, you know, they all just fell out of bed after they took an hour to get themselves together. It's good to know. Yeah. Don't define yourself to others. A key element of being a hipster is to never say you're a hipster. Always have the latest iPhone handy. Drink lots of coffee, preferably fair trade, sold from indie coffee shops. Coffee is basically one of the core food groups to hipsters. You know, this one I've just started to become aware of. I don't tend to go to the mall a lot, but if you do go to the mall, you may have heard of a store called Lush. So if you want to be a hipster, you should shop at Lush. While somewhat mainstream, it's a great place to shop for all natural handmade soaps and shampoo bars. Just don't get a job there. And lastly, realize that hipster has become really mainstream. So a lot of this is not being a hipster at all. It just means that you're a person conforming to the norm. So as I continue to do my research on countercultures, I really was trying to find, is there one today that's prevalent or that's growing or that's happening? And I was really intrigued when I found another article that asked this question. Are conservatives the new counterculture? The author goes on to say, talking about himself, consider the young student who attends a very liberal college in a very liberal city and whose views are definitely the minority in every class. Tonight, I hope to persuade you that a true Pentecostal revolution was born out of the truest sense of counterculture. And it first took place in the book of Acts, and then again at the turn of the century. And it was completely opposite everything that you would consider normal or appropriate. And it was extreme to as far as extreme could possibly be. And I think this is important tonight because I believe now, literally right now, it is time for another one. And a spirit-fueled uprising. Something that goes completely against everything that people would consider normal, appropriate, or regular. Let me give you a quick history lesson of the first apostolic uprisings. And the revolution really took place when Jesus Christ was born, when the fullness of God was robed in flesh. How counterculture was it, that move on God's behalf? Before there was just man was man and God was God, and now all of a sudden, God was man. Totally flipped the equation. So crazy, so counterintuitive that even the devil didn't know what was really going on. During the time that Jesus walked on earth in the flesh, he stirred up more strife with the religious people of that day than anyone else. He was the problem maker. Really? How counterculture was it when Jesus didn't pick any of the apostles from the priest club? He picked them out of the normal people in the normal walks of life and ignored everyone who was supposedly religious. Completely counter to everything we would consider normal in Christian society today. Then Jesus, the one true God, allowed his creation, mankind, to execute him on a cross in order to be the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins. And then to push the counterculture aspects even further, he didn't stay dead. Amen. 3 days later, he transformed himself into immortal flesh, rose again, and he appeared to his followers and said, I go, but I will send a comforter, wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. And we know the story, there was 120 left in the upper room when suddenly it was 100% counterculture, counter to their natural culture, when their worship turned from their native language into an unknown tongue. Languages they had never spoken. Counter. Didn't make sense. Completely different. Unheard of. Unknown at the time. See, God's always been in the counterculture business. But when he's in the counterculture business, it actually stays the minority. Today, it hasn't become the popular norm. In fact, the popular norm has become just the opposite. We know that following the days and the weeks, thousands more of the upper room, thousands more joined this new powerful counterculture movement that was completely different than anything and everything that had ever been considered acceptable at that time. And today, those who truly conform to his word are nonconformists in the truest sense. Even Christian society doesn't conform to the word of God. They conform to a version that feels comfortable, that it has a lot of other people that appear to have the same values and mindset, and it's really nothing different than just, are you a hipster? Are you this or that? What are you? Well, this is the group I feel comfortable with. By definition, a counterculture has values and practices distinctively different than mainstream culture. I rest my case. This is as different as it gets. People, as they start to get to know us, they really turn their heads and wonder, what's wrong with those people? Why did they do all those things? Why did they act that way? And why? They can't comprehend it. It's so counter the normal culture. Even Christianity, it's so counter the normal culture. So as we look back in time, we can see historic examples. Jesus has been in the counterculture business from the very beginning. But for the sake of time, I'm going to fast forward 150 years after that upper room. And so, and at this point, the original apostles, they had all been in the grave. Man had started to corrupt the truth, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And it wasn't but maybe around 300 years approximately after Jesus Christ walked on this earth that there was no longer a group that was recognized as having the full truth that the apostles taught just a few centuries prior. Mankind got in the way that quickly. And ever since then, God has been working to restore the understanding to that fullness where it started. And this pattern isn't new, right? It's been the pattern of time over and over and over again. Since the very beginning, mankind has been getting in the way of truth. The Old Testament documents this pattern over and over as God's people just couldn't quite get it right. And then they try and they get a little further and then they couldn't quite get it right. And for years and generations at a time, they struggled. And it's no different in the New Testament. A group of people would get it right, and then all of a sudden somehow man would get in the way again and they'd go fall back, and then a small subset of that would then say, no, we want to go back and find more, and then they'd find more, and God would use it, and then the man would get in the way, and this process has just been over and over and over. Man gets in the way 9 out of 10 times to turn what God started off as something pure and powerful and fueled only by him to something else, some other version. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. How many times have you wondered, why are there so many religions or so many different denominations that all claim to be Christians or based on this book? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says this: there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There, wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So all these different brands of Christianity that are in the world today, they aren't described anywhere in my Bible. We just read, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is not 31 flavors. So what is a denomination? A denomination is this. It's a group of like-minded people that for the sakes of progressing their like-mindedness form a group and start to pool their resources. Denominations are a man-made thing that never existed according to the Word of God. Now, there was the church of this city and there was the church of that city. And so by simple proximity, you could say that was a group, but it was the church. Singular. Of course, we are associated with a denomination, are we not? The UPCI, which stands for United Pentecostal Church International. But the UPCI isn't the one faith we just read about. There's many groups that have the same truth. Like-minded people who have an understanding, like we have an understanding. In fact, according to a database on Oneness Pentecostal organizations, in the United States, there's around 35 well-known groups. And that's not even considering all of the groups that exist around the globe. Now, a little disclaimer, I didn't research every one of these groups individually. I'm certainly not going to read all 35 of them to you, but evidently they have some understanding about oneness as they identify as a oneness organization. And they identify with Pentecost, so they identify with when the New Testament church was born, like we talked about just a minute ago. So I'm going to assume that at least they have those two things going for them. And so just for as an example, there's the Apostolic Assemblies of Christ, AAC. There's the Apostolic Brotherhood International, ABI. There's the Church of Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I love the acronym, Cool JC. International Apostolic Fellowship, IAF, Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, PAW, Solid Rock Pentecostal Church International, SRPCI. They have the TCOGIC, the UACJC, the UPCI, just to name a few. The list goes on and on. So a denomination is not the one faith. It's a group of people that are like-minded. In fact, God doesn't need a brand name to do what he does best. This isn't a tag that's hanging from our jackets that says, here's the church I bought this from. What God is looking for is people who are willing to go against the norm of their day to reach more of him through his power and through his word, through his spirit. So why is all this history important? Because you and I shouldn't be so worried about what brand of Christianity we're wearing, because the only brand name God's interested in is his.
Amen.
Acts 22 says, and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we know that the one true God, his name is Jesus, and that's the only brand really that matters. What we should be focused on, rather than the brand or the associations or affiliations, is the supernatural power of God that can transform lives, regular, ordinary, everyday people, into something extraordinary. So you could still ask yourself, so where did this group of like-minded people come from that formed the association that we are a part of, the UPCI? And so to answer that question, I had to go back even further in history, and this is where it really gets interesting. And so the organization itself was organized in 1945, formally. But it started, or the movement, or the understanding, or this revelation of who Jesus is and the power that can be real, that we can take the word of God for what it says and not just, it's not just some story of what once was. Started in the late 1800s, around the turn of the century. A man named Charles Parham. And let me preface this. I'm reading really excerpts from a book called The Early Pentecostal Revival. Now, if you were interested in obtaining a ministerial license, this would be required reading. And so this isn't just some book off of some shelf, off of some bookstore. It's something that those that you would consider in the know say, this is information that you should have. And I love this kind of these books, because it's not someone's opinion about the Bible says. It's a documentation of what happened, occurrences. And when I read them, it tells me there's more of God to experience than even what I've experienced as of yet. And so the story of where did this organization comes from goes all the way back to around 1900s. And I'm going to start a little before that with a man named Charles Parham. He was born in Iowa. At the age of 9, he felt the call to ministry. In his teenage years, he found himself part of the Methodist Church, starting to enroll in college and prepare for ministry. At age 19, he entered his ministry, and 3 years later, he broke away from the Methodist, developing a somewhat anti-denominationalist view, and left his pastorate in Kansas to have a fellowship with brethren that were part of a holiness movement. As he made this transition, he found his way to Topeka, Kansas, where Parham opened the Bethel Divine Healing Home. He was a proponent of the gift of divine healing. And right about now, he's somewhere around the age of 23 years old. In his quest for more knowledge in the ways of holiness, he traveled across the country, spending time with different holiness groups. In 1900, he returned to Topeka, Kansas, enthralled with the experiences that he had witnessed. And after much prayer and fasting, Parham was very miraculously offered to take over a large stone structure on the outskirts of Topeka, Kansas, called Stone's Folly. Stone's Folly was a construction endeavor that had gone astray, as the original owner hadn't had enough funds to finish it and had sat empty for many, many years. And Stone's Folly was modeled after a castle, as this large residence had two towers that stood out a full story above the highest room. It was here that Parham moved his mission from Bethel House with the goal to create a spiritual atmosphere for the development of an effective witness for Christ. He opened the Bethel College and Bible School. The school was not ever accredited, but they didn't charge regular tuition, so I guess that's okay. Students were only required to sell all of their possessions. That's all. And believe that God would provide them with their needs. The campus was a very communal setting, as individuals would take turns milking one of their two cows, cleaning clothes, and preparing meals. Research suggests that the only textbook of this Bible school was the Bible. And students were given a topic to study coupled with much prayer. They would then discuss what the Word of God had revealed to them for that given subject. During these studies, much emphasis was put on prayer for guidance and inspiration, and these times of prayer would take place in one of the two towers on this residence. In fact, continuous prayer was offered up at this school as individuals volunteered for three-hour vigils. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, a sacrifice of prayer was made in that tower. Over the course of the first year, Parham and his students would try and unravel biblical questions regarding the supernatural power of God. During this time, one of Parham's deep concerns was found in the second chapter of the book of Acts. In December of 1900, Parham was preparing to depart for a series of meetings, and he told his students this: "I believe that our experience should tally with that of the second chapter of Acts." He went on to say, "And what others preach as proofs of the baptisms of the Holy Ghost doesn't line up with the experience of the New Testament church." And so as he left, he challenged his students to study this portion of Scripture, and when he would return, he'd ask for what God had revealed to them through their studies and through their prayer. And when he returned on December 31st of the year 1900, he met with his students to ask what they had derived in his absence. And he was amazed that individually they all repeated the exact same story. They all said that the common denominator of the 120 in the upper room was that they all spoke in other tongues as the biblical evidence of a genuine baptism in the Spirit. With the profession of their faith in the Word of God, they charted a course that they all hoped would lead them to have that same experience. Praying and seeking God more earnestly with an expectation for what would come. Their faith was rewarded on January 1st of 1901. As students prayed, Agnes Osman approached Brother Parham and asked if he would place his hands on her head as she had read it practiced in the book of Acts. No sooner had he laid his hands on her head, she began to speak with syllables that neither of them understood as she was speaking in other tongues. During the days and weeks that followed, more of the students and Parham himself had the same experience. In the months to come, Bethel College would seek to share their experience with a world that wasn't ready to accept something so counterculture to what they knew to be true. Then in about that same time, the owner of the property of Stone's Folly sold it out from underneath Parham to who was actually a known criminal who used that same house for means of ill repute. Shortly after this transition of ownership, the house burned to the ground. It was said that God was not going to allow a house so consecrated to become the home for sin. In less than a year's time, that Bible school became something and then was nothing. But Parham and his students didn't stop there, as they relocated several times, eventually moving to Houston, Texas. And this was no coincidence, as this new Bible school in Houston, Texas, was another important intersection point that God was putting together, because years later, it was at this same school in Texas that W.J. Seymour, a black preacher, blind in one eye, picked up this truth and carried it to Los Angeles. Where it erupted into what was to become the Azusa Street Revivals. Now, we don't have time for another history lesson on the Azusa Street Revivals, but I can summarize them as completely counter to the cultural norm. History from the book of Acts, and then from the turn of the century, teaches us that a move of God, like we read about, doesn't happen when the normal routine is our approach to God. Oh, but Brother Portman, that was then and this is now. Well, be careful, because that's what people told me when I was growing up when I asked, why aren't there miracles? Malachi 3 and 6 says, for I am the Lord and I change not. So the only variable in the equation with God is you and me. As I read this book with tears running down my face, I asked myself, what were the ingredients, what were the conditions that were part of this outpouring of God's power? And the ingredients as I see them, as I read them in history, were these. There was an awareness of a spiritual realm, a belief in the supernatural. You know, I heard from a missionary that countries not the United States, like India, they already have an awareness of things spiritual. Now, they focus them on things not of God, but they have an awareness of a realm. They believe in the spiritual realm. And so when the one true God comes into their lives, they're already aware that there's things that exist outside of their understanding. Most of the world is unaware or even uninterested in the realm of the supernatural, but not us. We have an understanding. We have an insight. We've experienced things that most people haven't. So one of the conditions is an awareness of the spiritual, supernatural. The next ingredient I see is that the students went against the norm of their day. They were nonconformists. This is exemplified by the fact that they forsook a regular life. They had this communal living, getting rid of the things and relying 100% on God, a life that was focused on prayer and reading of the Word of God, that would be completely unheard of today. Be so extreme. It's almost unbelievable it's that extreme. Another ingredient that I read is that they were willing to sacrifice whatever it took to see a greater outpouring of God's Spirit. Preferring to wait on the power of God than to be able to even take care of themselves like a normal person would take care of themselves. Another ingredient I see is that young people, they took the Word of God for what it says, looking for more. They didn't know what it was going to be like. They didn't know that it actually could occur, but when they read it, they believed it and took it for its face value. I read Habakkuk 1 and 5 out of the New Living Translation. It says this, look at the nations and be amazed. Watch and be astounded at what I will do. For I am doing something in your own day, something that you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you about it. Here I am standing here today telling you about it. It's almost unbelievable. But the Word of God itself says, I want to do something in your day today. You know, we touched on all the denominations and the brands of Christianity, and we have to be careful not to buy into man's constructions that they've put around this thing, this truth. Not that organizations are bad. I mean, I'm grateful for the organization, because if without it, we wouldn't have opportunities like Winter Youth Conference and summer camps. And if we were an independent all alone, I don't know that we could even come close to having that kind of an experience. Experiences that are incredibly powerful with God. And so I'm grateful for the organizations and the pooling of resources and bringing together like-minded people, but we have to be careful we don't all of a sudden fall into the trap of just relying on this flesh and letting man get in the way. Galatians 3 and 3 says, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that ye are now made perfect by the flesh? We can't start in the Spirit and then somehow end up more sophisticated. If we start in the Spirit, we should end up less sophisticated, more counterculture than what we started as. Things shouldn't become more normal. They should become less normal in the lives of Spirit-fueled people. According to what I read, and when I look at the Bible, there's things that I read that I haven't yet experienced. if you'd stand with me tonight and if the musicians would come. Thank you, Jesus. Church, Acts 2 and 17 says this, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." I want to take the word of God for what it says. And so I have to ask this question: have your sons and your daughters prophesy? Have your young people seen visions? Have your old people dreamed dreams? Are you willing to go against the norm of society, even the norm of Christianity? Are you courageous enough to step past what you've experienced today to find what else God has for you? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to find out? If you are, then you might be part of a counterculture. As we open up this altar, I want to salute some young people that are counterculture right here, right now. I'd like to recognize a young lady named Abby, a senior in high school. Her parents don't even go to church, but she has been on her own journey to find more of God. And that journey has led her to this church. And last week she came up to me and said, "I've decided this is my church now. Because the love that I feel in this place, I didn't feel other places. Sure, it was good, but this is something real." She's going against everything that the world would say is normal. I'd like to recognize another young lady. Her name's Elvira. She's 13 years old, and she comes all the way from Beach Park, Illinois. And her family isn't what you would call supportive at all of her commitment to God. But she's brave. She's so brave. She finds her way. She makes her way. Whatever it takes, she's going to find a way to get to church. Completely counter the culture that's around her, the forces around her that would tell her, "That's a waste of time. That's silly." No, no. A 13-year-old young lady says, "No, this is real. And I'm going to go after it with everything that I have. No matter what the cost, no matter what the price." Church, we are the counterculture. Thank you, Jesus.